הנה טובו מעניי, שבת אחים גם יחד. הנה מה טוב, הנה מה טוב, לילה 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 לילה.
Welcome to this week's message from Rabbi Kevin Solomon, Senior Rabbi of Congregation Beth Hillel in Roswell, Georgia. Beth Hillel is one of the largest Messianic Jewish synagogues in the world and provides a place where Jewish people can find the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus in Hebrew, and retain their Jewishness. It's also where Gentiles worship and embrace the roots of the faith in drawing closer to God. Click the link in the description to support this ministry or to view our YouTube channel. Let's join Rabbi Kevin now as he shares this word from Scripture.
I tell you what, my speaker today is just a dear friend. He came all the way from Seattle, Washington. So that's a long way. And he walked. No, I'm just kidding. Forrest Gump. No, that's a long way. But in any case, he's originally from New York City. He's such a blessing. Rabbi Matt Rosenberg's a dear, dear friend of mine for many years. He'll share a couple thoughts, but back in the day, he was a little bit of a challenge for me when I was president of the YMJA and he was a teenager. But nonetheless, he turned out okay, thank God, you know. His parents and I were very concerned for a while, but thank God, you know, we prayed him through. No, but not only did he make it through, but what a wonderful Messianic Jewish rabbi, incredibly learned, and just a great guy, just a wonderful person, somebody that I just absolutely love spending time with, and I love listening to his teaching because it's excellent. He's a published author, and I love his book, by the way, which is a strong book in the best of ways. He's a former YMJA executive committee member also. He's my good friend. Let's welcome from Seattle Restoration Messianic Congregation, Rabbi Matt Rosenberg.
Well, thank you. Thanks for having me. And it's funny, there's so many faces I know and love in this room. It's funny, as a teenager, I don't think I would have ever imagined, nor would have Rabbi Kevin, that him and I would be friends. But here we are. And I have great affection for the Solomon family. You know, we always say, I think about Rabbi Robert and Miss Dottie and all that they contributed to our movement and our community, and we always say, may their memory be a blessing. I don't really like it, because I want to say their memory is a blessing and will continue to be a blessing. My daughter Siri is here with me, and we came down here because she graduated high school, and I take my kids on graduation trips, and Siri's choice was the Georgia Aquarium, so we spent we spent 2 days at the aquarium and did all the things. We did a dolphin encounter, which was the coolest thing. I'm really proud of her and her accomplishments. And I was thinking about all the graduates and the, you know, congratulations to you guys. And my brother is also a Messianic rabbi in the Chicago area. He's the smart one. I'm the good looking one. And he has a PhD, which is very, you know, distinguished, and he's very smart. And I was just going to put on the title of my book, I was just going to put Matt Rosenberg, ADHD, because that's my accomplishment. And so Rabbi Kevin and I have known each other for a very long time, since most of my life, since I was 13, and he led the YMJA. And of course, I was one of the few that he had to send home from Messiah Conference for breaking all the rules. But the funny thing about that is there was 9 of us, and 6 of us were rabbi's kids. And so technically, they couldn't send us home because our dads were all leading the conference. So we had to like stay attached to our parents. But I think we were the first and the only to be kicked out but not made to leave because we couldn't. I'm sure it was a joy for our parents as well. So I recently finished a 30-part series on the 12 sons of Jacob from Genesis chapter 37 through 50. And so I want to share the last message of that series with you, which I preached just a few weeks ago. So today's message is called, Am I in the Place of God? And you know the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was the favorite son. You remember the coat of many colors and that his 10 older brothers hated him for their father's favoritism towards him. So they sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison in Egypt. And through a series of events only God could have written, he rose to become the second most powerful man in Egypt. 22 years later, after he was sold into slavery, his brother showed up in Egypt because there was a worldwide famine and everyone needed food. And they came to him not knowing who they were bowing before because he looked like an Egyptian and walked like an Egyptian and talked like an Egyptian. And in one of the most emotional scenes of scripture, Joseph could no longer hold his disguise any longer, and he wept so loudly that all of Egypt heard him, and he said the words they never expected to hear, which is, Ani Yosef, is my father still alive? I am Joseph, is my father still alive? Then a full reconciliation with his brothers happened. And today I want to take you 17 years past that moment to the end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50 is where we're going to be if you want to turn there in your scriptures. And Joseph has spent 17 years providing for the brothers that betrayed him and for their families. And they live for the last 17 years in Egypt with their whole family restored. He moved his father and his brothers and their families all to Goshen. And now Jacob has died and they just buried their father back in the promised land, but they all return back to Egypt. And on their return to Egypt, a deep fear rose up for the 10 who sold Joseph into slavery. It's in Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father had died, they said, maybe Joseph will be hostile towards us and pay us back in full for all the evil we showed him. The word translated hostile there in the TLV is satam, which is a rare word, and it's also is the same verbal root as the word satan, Satan, the adversary, the one who opposes, the one who accuses. So the brothers are not just afraid that Joseph will be angry. They're afraid that he's going to take the position of the accuser, the one who keeps record of wrongs, the one who presents the charges, and the one that demands payment for every debt. So in verse 16, it says, so they charged Joseph, saying, before his death, your father gave a command, saying, you must say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they treated you so wrongly. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your fathers. Father. So let's be clear about what's happening here. The claim of the 10 brothers who sold him into slavery is that they had a private conversation, just the 10 of them, without Joseph and Benjamin, with their father, in which their father told them to tell Joseph, after he died, that he should forgive them. The two chapters prior, Jacob blesses each of his sons and two of his grandsons. There's no record of any conversation like that. Plus, the text says they sent a messenger to tell them. So they sent a messenger to tell Joseph that before their father died, he told them to tell him through a messenger that they should forgive him. But of course, Jacob, I don't think ever said a word because I don't think he was worried. And you notice that in verse 15 that the brothers did not call themselves your brothers. They called themselves servants of the God of your father. They're so afraid, the fear is so overwhelming for them that they can't even claim their actual relationship as brothers. They're fabricating a deathbed instruction of their father because they're too afraid to just speak the truth. For 17 years, Joseph has provided for them and their families, and they've never been able to rest in it. They just assumed the worst. Look at the rest of verse 17. At the end, it says, then Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, Joseph doesn't get angry. He weeps. His brothers still did not see him. They still do not trust him. They trust their trauma and their fear instead. And I think the grief that Joseph is feeling is a particular kind of grief. It's the grief of not being seen by the people you care about. Something irrational rose up quickly for the brothers in the moment their father dies. And this is what unprocessed trauma does for us. It doesn't wait for evidence. It doesn't weigh 17 years of evidence against itself. It just fires. And the fear makes sense because, well, people do turn on each other. People do wait for the right moment to get payback. It's just not accurate here because Joseph doesn't hold anything against his brothers. But the more we understand our own wounds of the past, the more we can recognize when fear is narrating our present and choose to respond to what's actually in front of us, not just our irrational fears. And notice Joseph doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, liar, liar, pants on fire. He doesn't say, you're lying and I know it. He doesn't respond to their message at all. He just waits for them to come to him. And they come in verse 18. And the brothers also came and fell down before him. And behold, we are, and said, behold, we are your slaves. So the 10 brothers are bowing before him, which, by the way, in Genesis 37 through 50, this is the third time that they bow before their brother, which is a fulfillment of the dreams he had when he was 17, that his brothers would bow down to him, which he told them, which is why they threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. In the ancient Near East, a slave has no standing except through the master's will. There's no inheritance, there's no name, there's no future that's not given unless by the one in authority. And a son has all of those things by right. The brothers believe that they have forfeited everything, and Joseph just refuses their offer entirely. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Hatechat Elohim ani. This is the heart of Joseph's entire theology in one question. Nahum Sarna wrote that Joseph has no interest in revenge because the very idea is theologically offensive to him. Vengeance, or nekam in Hebrew, does not belong to human beings. It belongs to God. But if we're honest, we know the desire for revenge is human. Since we left the Garden of Eden, we've been taking justice into our own hands. We keep records of people's wrongs. We love to settle scores. We make sure people get what they deserve because in some weird way, it feels like righteousness, but it's not righteousness. Vengeance is sitting in a seat that was never ours. This is why the 12 sons of Jacob in this portion of Genesis, they actually become the pattern for future commandments in the Torah. What this family did wrong, God names at Mount Sinai, so no generation of Israel will repeat it. I mean, we did. So there are 7 mitzvot in particular that I think map directly onto the sins of this family. And the story came first, the commandments grew out of it. Leviticus 19, verse 16. And keep your finger in Genesis 50 because we're going to go back there. Leviticus 19:16 says, you're not to go up and down as a tallbearer among your people. You're not to endanger the life of your neighbor. I am Adonai. You are not to hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you are to firmly rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. If you are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Adonai. So I want to take each of these. There's 7 commandments in those 3 verses. We're just going to take them one at a time. The first is you're not to go about as a slanderer among your people. A tallbearer in Hebrew is Rachel, which comes from Rachel, which is a peddler, someone who carries goods, or in this case, information from house to house. The brothers send a false message through an intermediary. This is what your father said, which he didn't actually say. And it's the very first command in this passage is the first thing that fear makes us do. The second commandment is you are not to stand idly by while your neighbor's life is at stake. But in Hebrew, it actually says, do not stand idly by while your neighbor's blood is shed, which is exactly what the 10 brothers did to Joseph. They stood by while their own blood was in danger and did nothing. And the Torah names that moment directly. You are not permitted to stand by and do nothing when your neighbor is being harmed. Then it says you're not to hate your brother in your heart. And of course, Joseph's brothers hated Joseph long before they ever touched him. And the Torah names the hatred itself as a violation before a hand is ever raised. Then it says, confront your neighbor honestly so that you do not carry sin because of him. This is the hardest one, I think. You are surely to confront your neighbor. Hokiach, tochiach, they rhyme. That's helpful. The verb is doubled. It's the same verb twice. And every time Hebrew doubles a verb, it's for emphasis. This is the remedy for hatred for your brother. It's speak the truth to the person before silence turns into something you can't undo. They could have just went to him and said, are you going to kill us because dad died? And Joseph would have been like, no, dummy. We're good. Like, the whole thing could have been much easier. They went from hatred in their heart straight to throwing their brother in a pit without a single honest conversation. Then it says, you're not to take vengeance. That's lo tekom. Do not avenge. The brothers tried to eliminate the dreamer and destroy his future. Now they expect the same logic in return. Joseph refuses to play that role because he understands that the seat of the judge is not his seat. Then the Torah says, do not hold a grudge against anyone in your community. Lo tator. It's from the root natar. It's to guard or to store carefully away. A grudge is a record you keep on purpose. The brothers are terrified that Joseph has been keeping a record for 17 years, but he hasn't. There's no record. And then the last is love your neighbor as yourself. Ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. Six commands telling you what not to do. And then the seventh, love your neighbor as yourself. Long before Yeshua quoted these words in the first century, this was already a cornerstone of Jewish faith. Two commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. When love becomes your posture towards the person who wronged you, vengeance loses its grip. Now, Joseph thought they were living this way for the last 17 years together. That's why he wept when he heard their deceptive message. And what he says next are the most famous words in the entire narrative, probably the most misused and taken out of context. Genesis 50, verse 20. Yes, you yourselves planned evil against me, but God planned it for good in order to bring about what it is this day to preserve the lives of many. Again, the same verb is used twice. The verb is hashav. It's to intend, to plan, to design. Joseph is saying, we human beings design ra, bad. God designs tov, good. And tov and ra are good and bad. These two words go back to the very beginning. There's the tree in the middle of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of tov and ra. God had already, when he looked at all that he had created, he pronounced it tov. But the tree offered something different. The tree offered an opportunity for humanity to decide tov and ra for themselves, apart from God. So the serpent convinces Adam and Eve and twists the truth so that the one thing God said not to eat now looks like tov in their eyes. So they take it and they eat it. And that moment, Ra enters the world dressed up to look like tov, with God recast as the one withholding good. I'm hopeful that my next book is going to be on Joseph and his brothers, and it's going to be called The Tov, the Ra, and the Ugly. Don't steal that. That's copyrighted. Genesis uses tov and ra again and again, and it doesn't stop there. Those two words run all the way through the Torah, the prophets, into the words of Yeshua, and all the way to Revelation. And every generation faces the same choice that Adam and Eve faced at the tree. We can choose to design ra for ourselves or receive tov from God's hand. What God is actually doing in every generation of this family and the scriptures, and also in your life too, is the reverse of what happened in the Garden of Eden. He's turning Ra into Tov. God does not excuse evil. He works through it and underneath it and turns what was meant for destruction into something restorative, something no act of human vengeance can produce. So he says to his brothers in verse 21, so now don't be afraid, because I myself will provide food for you and your little ones. And he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. Joseph said, do not be afraid twice. Once in verse 19 and again here. The TLV, it says he spoke kindly to them, but more literally in Hebrew, it's via deber alibam. It's he spoke to their hearts. He felt compassion and empathy for them. He saw how afraid they were, and he didn't take offense at their unrealistic fears. I can't believe you would feel that way. He just spoke to their hearts. Look at what God did for all of us. How we spoil and how God restores. And then he promises to keep doing what he's already been doing for the last 17 years. I will continue to provide for you and your children. Now, Joseph didn't just say the right thing, he lived it. And this is what the whole of Scripture keeps coming back to, the same themes, the same core ideas, generation after generation. And nearly 2,000 years after the story of Joseph and his brothers, Paul writes to a community of Jewish and Gentile followers of Yeshua in Rome, and he teaches the same lessons we learn from Genesis 37 through 50. Romans 12, verse 17, he says, repay no one evil, ra for ra. Give thought to what is tov in the eyes of all people. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live in shalom with all people. Never take your own revenge, loved ones, but give room for God's wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says Adonai. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Just like Joseph. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by Ra, but overcome Ra with Tov. What flows from Paul's heart is centuries of Jewish thought drawn from meditating on Joseph and his brothers. The story of the 12 sons of Jacob gave these ideas life. It's the first story of these things happening. And then God named them as commandments at Mount Sinai for Israel in Leviticus. Then Paul encouraged Jewish and Gentile followers in first century Rome with the same ideas. And I flew from Seattle to Atlanta to tell you the same thing that they told them. One story with one message and one invitation. Our responsibility for those of us who follow Yeshua in this room is to overcome Ra with Tov. That's our mandate. That's the mission. Years later, Joseph makes an important promise before he dies in Genesis 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take notice of you and will bring you up from this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. My new favorite phrase in Hebrew is pakod yefkod. God will surely visit you. It's the same verb doubled. Again, it's the strongest form of certainty in Hebrew. God told the same things to Jacob at Beersheba. I will go down with you and I will bring them up again. And now Jacob passed the promise to Joseph and his brothers. And now Joseph, dying in Egypt, passes it to his children. In verse 25, then Joseph made Israel's sons swear an oath saying, when God takes notice of you, pakod yefkod, you will bring my bones up from here. You know, 400 years later, when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, he says, pakod pagati, I have surely visited you. It's a direct fulfillment of the words of Joseph. God will visit you. And when God shows up to Moses, he says, I have visited you. And of course, when they leave Egypt, they take Joseph's bones with them. And the chain doesn't end there, because in Luke 19, when Yeshua rides into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city and he says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It's the same word, pakod, but the Greek word for the Hebrew. Just as Joseph wept because his brothers couldn't see him through their fear, Yeshua wept because most of his people could not recognize him visiting as God to his people. Joseph, Moses, Yeshua, the same lesson each time. Don't miss it. When God keeps his promises and visits you, and I know there's people in this room that need God to visit you, and it's the same question that Joseph asked his brothers, am I in the place of God? The answer is no, and you're not either. And because he's on his throne and not us, he gets to decide when and how he visits. So I want to share with you how God visited me in just the last few weeks. I started this series in October of last year, and I just finished it. And right before the very last message, a crazy thing happened. And just a few weeks ago, I went to Messiah Conference, which many of you did too, and but I had not attended in 7 years. And a few nights before that, I went to sleep at 10 p.m. and couldn't really, had trouble falling asleep. So I was praying and doing liturgy and listening to music. And this is not normal for me, by the way. I know I'm a rabbi, but I don't do this. I pray, just not when I'm going to sleep. Okay, you can figure it out. But I woke up at midnight, 2 hours later, and I couldn't sleep. And so I put on worship music, which of course was Marty Goetz, obviously. I remember one time Siri's older sister, Emma, was about 7 at Messiah Conference, and Marty was playing, and she was sitting in my lap, and she turned to me and she said, "Is that the guy in our car?" Yes. Yes, it is. And I've told Marty many times, there's something about his music for me that sounds like God's presence to me. Because there's so many times when I put on his music and then lay on the floor and try to get into God's presence. And so I'm not somebody who normally wakes up at midnight to pray. And so I put on worship music and I sat there for about a half an hour, like struggling to go back to sleep. And in the quiet, I felt like God told me to go to Messiah Conference, and I didn't want to go. And I wrestled with it, and I ran the idea by some trusted friends the next few days. Like, I don't know, maybe the Lord said this, and I don't want him to say it. And I went, because sometimes when the Lord says something you don't want to do, it's better to just do it and have an open heart to whatever the Lord wants to show you. So many years ago, I led my very first congregation, and it lasted 10 months with 3 months severance. Clearly that didn't go well. And the very last message that I preached from that pulpit happened to be on Joseph. And I wasn't perfect in those months, for sure. I was young and dumb and arrogant. And somebody in the room's like, "What's changed?" And it's nearly, that experience nearly ended me. And it was soon after that that I went to Seattle, where I've led restoration for the last 16 years. It's gone much better the second time around. The last 7 years, I've done some of the hardest work of my life in counseling, trying to understand wounds and patterns and failures. And I've sat in my counselor's office week after week, and I've apologized for a lot of things to a lot of people. And that work has been mine to do, and by God's grace, I'm still doing it. But I had a moment at Messiah Conference that was really different and so surprising, like not something I had on my bingo card. A leader from that first congregation was also at the conference for just a few hours. And he came to me with tears in his eyes, and he apologized on behalf of that community for the way that I was treated there. I've apologized to a lot of people over the last few years, and this was the first time somebody was apologizing to me. And so, and it was someone taking ownership of what was done to me. Someone saying, "You were treated wrongly." And that kind of restoration is really rare. And I honestly did not see it coming. But I feel like, friends, this is what happens when you meditate on the scriptures. The word Haggah in Hebrew doesn't really mean quiet contemplation or meditation. It means to mutter. We're supposed to murmur or mutter the scriptures under our breath. We typically only do it when we're angry, but there's a positive muttering. Psalm 1 says that a righteous man mutters on God's Torah day and night. That's what biblical meditation is. And it's the repetition of the scriptures until the text isn't just something you read, but the text starts to read you. And it's something that then lives inside of you and then weaves its way into all these different parts of your story. And, well, that's what I've been doing with Joseph over the last 8 months as I preached through this section, kind of muttering over it verse by verse, and then teaching my congregation to not just to treat the scriptures like it's meditative literature. And when I got back from the conference and I was working on this last message of this series, it hit me on Monday morning. It's been 17 years since I was at my first congregation. Joseph was sold into slavery at 17, but also God gave the family 17 years of restored life in Goshen before Jacob died. It's intentional end caps by the author, 17 and 17. And 17 years after I stood in that pulpit for the last time and preached on Joseph, a man with tears in his eyes spoke restoration over that chapter of my life when I was about to preach the last message on Joseph. Now, don't get it twisted. I'm not Joseph, and you're not either. Sometimes we look at the scriptures. You ever notice that people always pick who they think are the best? I mean, I'm in the story of David Goliath, I'm obviously on David. And somebody's like, you're totally Goliath, bro, but shorter. And, you know, people are like, I'm really going through a season of suffering. I'm Job. And somebody's like, no, you're Job's friends. Right? Like, we're not honest about, and we're not honest about, none of these characters are superheroes. They're people, and their mistakes and their failures are in the text. So to treat them like they always did the right thing is, like, Joseph does not do the right thing. He tries to get rid of his 10 brothers. You read through Genesis 37 through 50. He sends them away and sends them away. All he wants is Benjamin, because Benjamin is the only one that didn't sin against him. He could care less what happens to the 10 until Judah offers to take the place of Benjamin, which he should have done for Joseph 22 years earlier. And then he breaks. Joseph is just as human as the rest of us. And God used his own brothers to show Joseph that he had much work to do internally. The truth is, we're all the characters of all the stories at different points of our lives. Sometimes you're the dreamer that's thrown into a pit, and sometimes you're the brothers who throw the dreamer in the pit. Sometimes you're the one that's being harmed, and sometimes you are the one doing harm, because every one of them in the text is human. We go through the same range of emotions in our relationships that they did, and Ra and Tov are threaded through all of it. And it's really through failure, through what was done to us, even through what we have done to those we love, that God works through the whole story, like slowly and quietly and underneath everything. And what he produces when you wait on him instead of taking matters into your own hands. You know, the times when you're like, God's clearly doing something, and we're like, oh, I have four ideas that I think would be helpful. And the Lord's like, stop talking. And you're like, no, but okay, at least two of them are good. And the Lord's like, would you just let me do what I do? And you're like, yeah, but if you did it this way, that would be awesome. And he's like, how about I decide what's awesome, so that at the end of it, you're going to go, oh, that really was awesome. Like, when we wait on the Lord instead of taking matters into our own hands, what happens are things we could never produce for ourselves. It brings the Lord brings the restoration that you stopped expecting a long time ago. He speaks to the place in you that is most afraid. He frees you to love people rather than keep a record of wrongs. He sends someone to speak to your heart in a way you never saw coming. And sometimes the text that you've sat with for 30 weeks is the same text that God has been working in you for 17 years. That is Pekodjev code, made flesh in my own life. And some of you need a visitation from the Lord now. And there's a promise, Pekodjev code, I will surely visit you. And when he visits, he will make it clear that it was him and not just us being hopeful. Joseph asked, am I in the place of God? And the honest answer is no. He wasn't the judge. He forgave anyway because of what he learned about the God that he served. And if we ask the same question about Yeshua, our Messiah, is he in the place of God? Well, the answer is yes, fully. And Yeshua told us that the Father handed over judgment to the Son. And of everyone who has ever stood over people who wronged him, Yeshua is the only one who holds the seat by right. And what does he do with it? Hanging on a Roman cross, surrounded by the very people who put him up there, he doesn't call down what he's owed. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't really know what they're doing. Joseph forgave the brothers who sold him. Yeshua forgave the people driving in the nails. Joseph said, you planned evil. God planned it for good to save many lives. And at the cross, that same pattern reaches its fullest point. What evil people designed for death, God designed for the salvation of the whole world. Now, Joseph is a shadow, a prototype, and Yeshua is the shadow that was always being pointed to. And here's what it means for you and me this morning. When you give up the judgment seat that was never yours in the first place, when you put down the record of wrong that you've been keeping, vengeance loses its grip on you, and your hands are finally free. A person with free hands can ask a different question. And I think the question I want to ask you is the question that Yeshua's whole life answered when he gave himself for sinners like you and me. And the question is, in any relationship that's broken, what does love require of me? What does love require of you towards the people who have hurt you? Your spouse, your sibling, your child, someone you work with every day. Sometimes love requires healing, and sometimes it requires boundaries. Sometimes it requires honest conversation that you've been avoiding. But the question is always the same. What does love require of me in this relationship? And sometimes you're the one God sends to heal. You may have the authority as a parent, a leader, a colleague, a friend, to speak restoration over someone, over something someone else has been carrying, to say you were treated wrongly, and to take ownership of harm that was done. So I ask you again, what does love require of you? Most of the time, we know the answer to the question. We're just afraid. Or we want payback. But that's not the way of the kingdom of God. God is on his throne. You are not. Joseph knew it and forgave his brothers. Yeshua forgave the men who crucified him. So stop keeping record of wrongs. Make room for God to show up, because he promised that he would. And he always keeps his promises. Lord God, we thank you for who you are and who you've called us to be as your people. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us a desire to mutter the scriptures more, to let it become so much a part of our lives that your word directs our steps, not because we're trying to be something that we're not, but because there's a history of what you've done. Promises that you've made and the way ways that you have kept them. And Lord, there's people in this room this morning and listening to this message online that need restoration, that need you to visit them. So Lord, we ask that you would visit, and that you would do it in a way that makes it clear that it was only you, so that we can celebrate who you are and how you keep your promises and how you form us to be more like our Messiah Yeshua. In his name we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Rabbi Kevin. Please like, subscribe, and share this link with a friend. We would be grateful to receive your tax-deductible gift to further the good news of Messiah Yeshua. To make a contribution, please click on the PayPal link in the description. Also, to view our regular services, click the link in the description for our YouTube channel. If you would like more information about Yeshua the Messiah or how you can become part of our Beth Hillel family, please visit our website at www.bethhillel.org. That's BETHHALLEL.ORG. Or call 770-641-3000. If you are in the Metro Atlanta area, please visit us for an Arab Shabbat service, Friday nights at 8 o'clock, or Shabbat services, Saturday mornings at 11. God bless and shalom.